So we're on lesson four. I have a really good feeling that we might finish lesson four today. I'm feeling good about it. So we talked about, if you remember the first half of lesson four, we talked about the nature of sin, trying to understand what sin is. And we got into, last week, the nature of man, trying to dive down and understand really what is it that drives human behavior, what causes man to make the choices that he makes, to do the things that he does, that leads him sometimes to sin and to transgress God's law. I believe we're on page, what page are we on in the book? Anybody have it in front of them? 18? Okay, thank you. We talked about how God created man as rational, and he created him with the capability to reason. He gave us those facilities to be able to do so. And we mentioned that God put logic, he put reason and rationality in the Bible. And if you just look at, you know, if-then statements that are all throughout the Bible, that's a good sign that God has given us the ability to make a choice presented with options. And we left off talking about Acts chapter 15. We're all familiar with Acts chapter 15, and that's the council at Jerusalem where Paul and Barnabas came down from Antioch to meet with the apostles and some of the elders in Jerusalem. And I mentioned this passage because I want us to think about how Peter and the rest of the apostles, really, how did they convince the Judaizing teachers that the Gentiles were now accepted by God? And if you remember, Peter used the example from Cornelius. James reasoned from the prophets. And Paul and Barnabas gave examples about miracles being performed. And so how did they reason with these Judaizing teachers that the Gentiles are now accepted? They used evidence. They gave facts. And hopefully those that they were speaking to came to those conclusions. We have the same tools that these brethren in Acts chapter 15 have. You know, God created us with the same capabilities to be able to use Scripture, use examples, and come to the same type of conclusions based on what's been presented to us. I also mentioned Acts chapter 17, verse 11. In a passage that we mention all the time about the Bereans. You know, how did the Bereans come to know the truth? What does it say in Acts chapter 17, verse 11? What were they doing to help, to try to get to the truth? They, what's the specific word there in the new, if you have a New American Standard, examining. Anybody have another version? Is there another word used for examining the Scriptures?
The King James says
searched. Searched, examined.
Yep.
Okay. And then right after that, you know, examining the Scriptures daily is what the New American Standard says. That word examining, to me, stands out. You know, what is not examining? Is it not, when you examine something, what do? You look closely. You gather facts, and you draw conclusions. You know, think about a scientist examining something. You know, they're observing. They're watching closely, and they're gathering facts from that. And then from that, they're making conclusions. So God created us with this capability to examine, to rationalize, to reason. And he reasons with us through his word. He gave us that capability to do so. So God gives man a choice in his actions, in his past, and he always has. So I list a few Old Testament examples of God giving man a choice. We're not going to cover all of them, but we'll look at some of them. Some new and some Old Testament. Joshua 24, verse 15, that's a verse we're all familiar with. Who did Joshua say must choose the course of life for the people he was speaking to? Choose for yourself whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, we sing that song about this passage. So, you know, this is a real good go-to verse. It shows, you know, man has a choice. Joshua recognized that the Israelites had a choice to serve God or to not serve him. 1 Kings chapter 18 is a real good example. you remember this story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you know, what was the whole purpose behind that demonstration? You remember the building, the two altars, and pouring water on it, and that whole scene. What was the whole purpose behind that that's mentioned in verse 21 of 1 Kings chapter 18? What are the choices that Elijah is presenting before the those observing that scene? Yeah, what does he say, verse 21? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. The choice that was presented before them. And then, of course, we all know that the result of that, how God demonstrated his power. Acts chapter 7, in verse 51. This is the passage where Stephen, before he is stoned, he's speaking to those who are about to stone him. And at the end of, right before those who killed him picked up the rocks, Stephen says in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." So from Stephen's final words, some of his final words, who did he indicate was responsible? Or who is responsible for their own actions? He says you. He's speaking to the audience. He says, he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised. He says they're resisting the Holy Spirit. So that's another point, you know, the point, Calvinistic point of irresistible grace. You know, here's an example of Stephen saying, you know, these people are resisting the Holy Spirit. So how could Stephen have made this statement if people did not have a choice in their actions? He said, he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Who controls being stiff-necked? What does it mean to be stiff-necked?
Hard-headed.
And so what does hard-headed mean?
I don't want to change. I want to listen.
Stubborn. Hard-headed, stiff-necked, stubborn. Who controls that? Who's responsible for being stubborn? The individual, okay? So man so oftentimes struggles with this concept of being stubborn, being hard-headed, and resisting God and his directives. That's why we see so many times throughout the Bible, God says that he gives grace to whom? He gives grace to the humble. And what does he do to the proud? He resists the proud. So this, if you don't want to be stiff-necked, if you don't want to be stubborn, it starts with humility of heart. It starts with you, the individual, bending your will to God's will. You know, man wants to worship himself so often. We talked about that last lesson, if you remember. Man wants to worship the creature and not the creator. So man must humble himself and not be stiff-necked and not be stubborn. I mentioned Hebrews 11, you know, the hall of fame of faith, you know, all the things that these people went through. Did these people who demonstrated their faith, did they have a choice to give in during all these trials? Certainly they did. So just a few examples to show that God, from the Scriptures, has given man a choice, and he gives us a choice today of whom we are going to serve. And so he gives us a choice, but unfortunately, all men have chosen sin. Romans 6, verse 23. You know, we look at the evidence of God. We can start with creation and look and see that there is a higher power. Maybe we look in the Scripture and we see, you know, God's plan for man. And we look at all this evidence, and sometimes we draw the conclusion that, well, that's nice, but I'm still going to be stubborn and do my own thing. You know, I'm not going to be gracious and humble. I'm going to be proud. So man sins. We look at the evidence and still decide to become enemies of God. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. What is one reason why man sins, why he turns away from God? Turn to his own way. That's that same concept. Man turns to his own way. You know, we instead of looking at the Creator, we look at the creature. We're prideful in our look. And we don't humble ourselves and bend our will to God's will. Think back to the study on our nature of sin that we looked at. And I ask you to think about, why is it that man chooses sin? And I reference Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12 through 16. Remember, we talked about that when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And so lust, when it is combined with a choice to act upon that lust outside of the law of God, brings forth that sin. And I reference Romans 6, verse 12. It says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust." Don't let sin reign. What does the word reign mean?
Control.
Control. Do not let sin reign. So a good example to think about this, you know, we profess ourselves to be Christians. Christ is our King, and Christ reigns over us. How does Christ reign over us? How do we submit ourselves to Christ's reign?
By
obeying His Word. Obeying His Word, right? Is it not through the choices that we make? You know, we're presented with a choice to either submit ourselves to Christ's will or to our own will. That's how Christ reigns in our heart. That's how Christ reigns in our life. We submit ourselves, our choices, and our actions to His will. So now, contrast that with don't let sin reign in your mortal body. So when sin is reigning in your mortal body, you're presented with a choice to act. And so what happens when sin is reigning in your body? Yeah, the sin is controlling. You're letting the sin control your decisions and what you think, what you say, and what you do. And Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. He says, do not go on presenting. Would he say, do not go on presenting if we didn't have a choice in the matter? You know, would he encourage us to make this right choice if we did not have the ability to make that right choice? It goes back to that idea of total depravity with Calvinism, where it says man cannot choose to do good without the grace of God. He says, do not let, verse 13, says, present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So he encourages us to do not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And so from that conclusion, I want us to see that if man has been commanded that he ought to, then God has given him the ability to do so.
We have the power to let sin reign in our lives or Christ reign in our lives. That's been given up to us. The emphasis on the word let, that yes, we are submitting to Christ, but we let His reign be over us.
Yep.
He's given us that part of our free will.
That's right. So the you know, the next lesson we're going to look at the sovereignty of God, and that's where the Calvinists really get twisted up. They say, well, God is not sovereign. He does not rule over everything if man has a choice. If man has a choice, then God is not in control of everything. So we're going to look at that in just a minute. So we're wrapping up lesson four, the nature of sin, the nature of man. Some conclusions that we can draw from our study of the nature of man is that God uses reason, logic, and rationalization in His Word because He created man as rational and logical. That's one of the main things that makes us different from the animals, is our ability to reason and to think. We looked at a few examples in the Bible where God allows man to choose, you know, examples from Scripture. And we made the conclusion that, unfortunately, when it's time to choose, all men have chosen to obey the lust of the body outside of the bounds of God's law. And most of the time, we do that because we're acknowledging the creature through our own pride rather than the Creator through humility. Any other thoughts or comments before we move on to Lesson 5? All right. See, I told you we'd finish Lesson 4. Lesson 5 is really, again, two parts. The first part that we'll get into tonight talks about the sovereignty of God. So why do we need to study about this? So we want to look at that concept I just mentioned of, does man's ability to choose conflict with God's rule and His authority over man? Again, the Calvinists really get hung up on if man can choose, and if God is not in control of that choice, then God is not sovereign. They say God is not in control of everything if He's not in control over our choices. And so after the first part of this lesson, Lord willing, Sunday, we'll get into the grace of God. We'll study about what God's grace is, how we gain access to that. Is there anything that we have to do? Is there anything we have to do on our part to gain access to God's grace? So that'll be the two parts to this lesson here. So the first part, the sovereignty of God. What does sovereign mean? That's right. I just asked that question to give me a break to take a sip of water. That was right there. So what sovereign means is having all authority, in a nutshell. Does it not? Having all authority. And I don't think anybody in here would argue when we say that God is sovereign. I mean, is there anybody? Well, I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but we would all agree that God is sovereign. God is in control. God has all authority. It's clearly what the Bible teaches. But the problem with what the problem with Calvinism is the conclusions that they draw from this fact that God is sovereign. They conclude that if man is able to choose about accepting or rejecting the grace of God, if that interferes with God's authority, then that's a fallacy. That's not a biblical concept. And we'll look at that in this lesson. So why does God have all authority?
Why?
Because He created us. Okay? He created us, therefore He has all authority. I listed Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28, where He created man. Genesis chapter 2, 15 and 17, where He created woman. And so, because God created, He has authority. Okay, and we sometimes fail to recognize that. You know, God created everything. Stop and think about that for a second. He didn't just create us. He didn't just create things we see out in the world. He created everything. He created everything that's ever been, has existed in this whole universe. You know, sometimes stop and think, the material used to make these bricks, God created that. You know, the material used to make these pews that we're sitting on, our clothes, He created all that with His spoken word. He created everything. That shows His power, shows His creativity in creation. But the main thing is because God created, it means that He's sovereign, that He has authority over his creation. So why did God create? Why did God create man? To worship him. Craig talked about that a week ago, right? During his invitation. Psalms 148 and verse 5 is the psalm that we sing. Praise Jehovah. It talks about the heavens and the heights and the angels. You know, the sun, the moon, the stars. It says, let them all praise. So one of the missions of creation is to praise God. The things that are created speak to his power. Speak to his majesty. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 talks about how we're supposed to glorify God in our bodies. You know, that's one of the reasons he gave us this tool, this instrument, is to glorify God with our body. The context of 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, the Corinthians were they were misunderstanding immorality. They thought that fornication was amoral, meaning it was neither good nor bad. It's just like eating. I got to eat. I have a sexual desire. I have to satisfy that just like I have to satisfy my hunger. And Paul's trying to convince them that no, that's different. Okay? He said your body was created with the purpose of glorifying God. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Stick around. We'll talk about that in the next few classes. Yeah, that's a good question. You know, why does God, you know, why didn't God make us out of better stuff where we'd be less tempted to sin? You know, why does God even give us the choice? If he really loved us, why would he set us up to choose wrong? Those are some real questions that people get tripped up on, and therefore they go down this path of Calvinism and think that God is now, you know, God is in control of everything. Even man's choice. So we'll study about that. We'll talk about that. Stick with me. Romans chapter 1. I don't have Romans 1 listed in your lesson, but it's a passage that we referred to last week. Romans chapter 1. We talked about last week how God created things. He created his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And we talked about in verse 21 that one of the purposes of man being created is to honor God. Verse 25, we're supposed to worship God. He talks about how they worship the creature rather than the creator. Verse 28, we're supposed to acknowledge God. So these are some of the reasons why God created man. We're supposed to honor, worship, acknowledge him. I mentioned Isaiah 45 in your lesson. Isaiah 45, verse 18 through 25. So from this passage, what was God trying to show the people? What was he trying to convince them of in Isaiah 45? Okay, so he created everything. So that last part, what is he trying to convince them to do?
Worship him
and stop worshiping idols. Okay, so he's talking about in Isaiah 45, you're worshiping this dumb idol, something that man created, and I'm sitting over here and you're not worshiping me, the person, you know, the being who created everything. That's the purpose behind this passage. God is trying to show the people that they should be serving him over serving idols. He says in verse 23 that to me every knee will bow. You know, again, it goes back to that purpose of man. God created us to worship him, to acknowledge him, and to honor him. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. When Paul comes to Athens and he sees the idol to the unknown God, Paul takes that opportunity to tell them about that unknown God. and he gives his sermon on Mars Hill. What does he say in verse 26 and 27? First part of verse 27. What is it that man should be doing in relation to God? We should be seeking God. We should be seeking God. He made them from one, every nation, verse 27, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. So another reason that man has been created is that we can, so that we should seek God, so that we can honor Him, acknowledge Him, and worship Him. Yes. Amen to that. Amen to that. You see it through people you know, your coworkers you interact with. Maybe you have some family members. You can just tell they're searching for something. They're searching to fill something. Fill that void in their soul, if you will, with something. And we have the benefit as Christians to have the true lasting thing that will fill that void. But people search. They search for something. They search for something higher than themselves. And God is sitting there saying, here I am. You know, look at creation. Look at my word. Here I am. Come seek me. Come find me. That's a good point, Dennis. So we reference Romans chapter 1 again. What happens when man does not pursue the mission that they were created for? This is similar to what Ennis just brought up. When people do not seek God, what do they fall back to?
Worshipping the creature.
Not the Creator. And that leads to all sorts of sin and degradation. We all know about that. Verse 23, Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So they form an image in corruptible man. There's that pride again. Man wants to worship himself sometimes. You know, they want to give in to that pride of worshiping themselves. And so the question that we have to answer when we think about the sovereignty of God is, does obedience to God's law or disobedience to God's law affect whether God is any more or less authoritative? Does the fact that He gave me a choice and I may choose A or choose B affect God's authority over everything?
No.
That's okay. We can skip all of section C then. That's good. We'll dive down in this just a little bit. You know, I mentioned in point one there, it's an example I heard Steve give before. You know, in the front of your King James Version Bible, there's a introduction, if you will, written by those who translated it, but it calls the calls King James most sovereign king. Did people resist King James? Of course they did. You know, there's people who resisted him, but the fact that one is sovereign does not mean that somebody cannot resist. You know, this is not a foreign concept to us here on this earth. And so we should be able to understand this as in relation to God. A good example that illustrates that man's choice can resist the sovereignty of God is looking at the people of the children of Israel and the inheritance of the land. Okay? So we know that God promised the land to Abraham in Genesis. The first time was in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. He reiterates that promise in Genesis chapter 28 to Jacob. So God reiterates that promise throughout Abraham's lineage. So God promised the land to the descendants of Abraham, right? I mean, we all know that story. Okay? And He even reminds them about this promise all throughout the wilderness experience. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, that's really at the giving of the Ten Commandments. But even during the giving of the Ten Commandments, God mentions the land. And what does he say about the land in Exodus 20, verse 12? He would give it to him. He said, I'm going to give it to you. Okay? Exodus 20, verse 12. When God was reminding them of how he brought them out of the land of Egypt, in Leviticus chapter 25, what does he say about the land? They didn't earn it. He was giving it to them. They had not earned it. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Okay? They did not earn the land. It was being given to them by the grace of God. So what happened in Numbers chapter 14 when they tried to take the land without the Lord's blessing at that time? If you remember, this is a story about the spies. You know, they get to the land, they send spies, and the spies send back a discouraging report. Before they went and wandered some more, what did they try to do? Do you remember? They said, we're right here. Let's go get it. You know, they had already grumbled against the Lord, and they tried to go get it, and what happened? They were defeated by the Amalekites. They did not get the land. Okay, they say in Numbers chapter 14, verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, then he will give us the land. Okay? So just because God promised something, and just because something is given out of the grace of God, does not mean that there aren't requirements for that. That's the purpose behind this point. Yeah, God gave the Israelites the land, but they had to do something. They had to trust in him and obey him and all the things that we know that they had to do where they finally received the land. So we know... Yeah, God wanted them to trust in him, and then that would be how the grace would be given. Okay? So, the fact that they rejected the grace of God, and they did not go into the land because of their lack of faith, did that change God's authority over them? No. You know, God gave them a choice. Have faith in me, take the land. You know, grumble against me, do not receive the land. They chose the latter. God was still in control, and they rejected that choice. God allowed them to suffer the consequences of that choice. We can see that from this illustration. Even though God had made a promise to Abraham, and he was reiterating that promise all throughout the generations, and there they were right at the border. But they made the wrong choice, and God allowed them to suffer the consequences of that choice. So God's sovereignty was not changed because of the hardness of the hearts of these people. He still had the authority and the power. And God was still able to carry out his plan in spite of their hardness of heart and their lack of faith. Isn't that amazing? That even though man resists God's will, God is still able to carry out his plan. Always. So we're going to look at that in another lesson. Plenty of examples. Okay, another quick example of Solomon. What did God promise Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4 and 5? Yeah, that God told Solomon he would establish his kingdom just as he had promised to David if he walked as his father walked. Okay, notice that if then, an example of a choice being given. But what did Solomon choose to do? 1 Kings 11, verse 6. Obviously, he rejected serving God. Did that change God's rule or authority or sovereignty? No. Did Solomon have to suffer the consequences of his choice? Yes, the kingdom was split. So there you see the choice being given, the rejection of God, and the consequences being suffered. So we can relate all these examples, and there's certainly several more that we are not able to get to. But let's relate these examples to God's plan for man's salvation today. Okay, let's make it personal with us, relevant for today. We know that God's grace is available to everyone, right? I list Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, where it says that every nation that fears Him and works righteousness, that's who salvation is for. Every man who fears Him and works righteousness. This is Peter speaking in the presence of Cornelius and his family. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, talks about how the grace of God has appeared to all men. Okay. And 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 talks about how the Lord wants all to come to repentance. He's patient. He wants all men to come to repentance. So God's grace is available. It's there. It's there for mankind. He puts it out there. Now we have a choice to make about it. So what do some men do with this grace that God has shown? John chapter 12 verse 48. What did you say?
Abuse.
They abuse. John 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. So, man can reject God, reject Jesus. Reject His words, reject His sayings, and the consequences of that is that there's somebody there to judge. Those choices will be judged. So God's grace being available, some men reject that. Does that change God's authority or sovereignty any more than it did in the Old Testament when the Israelites rejected, when they made a choice to reject God? No, it does not. God is still reigning. God is still in control. God is still sovereign, regardless of the choices that man makes. Okay? So, the main point is that Calvinists fail to recognize that it was God in His sovereignty who gave man the ability to choose. You know, God has control and God is sovereign. And with that sovereignty, He said, I'm giving man free will. I'm giving man a the ability to choose his fate. Okay, so that's the conclusion that we need to come to, is that God's sovereignty chose to let man choose. Okay? So one of the problems with Calvinism and their view of the sovereignty of God is that it confuses, they get confused on God's ability to know the future and God's willingness to control the future. Okay? So because God foreknows something does not mean that He is controlling it. Alright? And we give some examples. In some ways, God does control what happens. You know, we know He sets up nations and He establishes their borders and everything. But God never controls whether or not somebody believes in Him. Okay? There's not an instance in the Bible where somebody is forced through, you know, beyond their own capability and beyond their own will, forced to follow and obey God. We talk about how God holds people accountable who don't recognize the power He has given them. Consider in the Babylonian kingdom, you know, Nebuchadnezzar. We all remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and God said, look, I gave you this power, this kingdom. You're worshiping the creature, not the creator. And so what did God do to Nebuchadnezzar? He turned him into a creature, right? He humbled him. He humbled him. Right? Made him wander the wilderness. But again, God has never used His direct power to change the character of a person. You know, Steve talked about this quite a bit during his Holy Spirit class. You know, the Holy Spirit working directly on the human spirit, it does not happen. Okay? And we're going to talk about more about why in future lessons. You know, why does God want man to come to Him of his own free volition? Some possibility. You know, obviously we don't know exactly why. We can't talk with God and ask that question and get a specific answer, but we can make some discernment from scriptures as to why God would do this. An example in Exodus chapter 4 through chapter 14 is the example of Pharaoh. Whenever the Israelites were in slavery and Moses came to free them, we all know that through each event that occurred, each plague that occurred, what does it say Pharaoh did? He hardened his heart, okay? And Calvinists get hung up on this example because they say, see, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says it right there. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Well, let's think about that. Okay? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did God just provide the cause and Pharaoh provided the effect of his heart being hardened? Okay, so look, just go through those chapters and look, each time that it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, there's some event that happens right before that. It's usually a plague, it's a, you know, Moses coming and speaking to him. There's some event, and it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Okay? So to say that God directly acted upon Pharaoh's heart and hardened his heart is to make an assumption. Alright? God provided the cause for Pharaoh to harden his heart, and Pharaoh just made the choice to do that himself. God allowed the events to transpire for Pharaoh's stubbornness to be demonstrated. All right, so that's how Pharaoh's heart was hardened in each one of these. Does that make sense?
Not for me.
Okay.
Because, see, we had this study before. Mm-hmm. And whenever I'm reading, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, that you perform before Pharaoh, all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart. And that, I was reading that in Exodus 4:21.
Look at Exodus 8:15. When Pharaoh saw that there is relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them. Exodus 7:14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. So just because it says in one passage, the Lord says, I will harden his heart, you got to also think about these other passages that say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Okay, we got to understand that God does not act directly upon the human heart. He provides the cause, and Pharaoh provides the effect to that. Okay? So, we'll skip this part B here.
Sam, I think it's 10 times that God hardened his heart. I think 10 times that Pharaoh hardened his heart.
Mm-hmm. Gave him the opportunity to harden his heart. There's an event before each one of those harden his heart statements. You know, the first one where he's telling Moses that I will harden Pharaoh's heart. You know, God knows the hearts of all men. He knows Pharaoh was a stubborn man. And so saying, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, God is saying, I'm going to provide these events for Pharaoh to demonstrate his own stubbornness. So God sets the stage for the individuals to choose their own path. He never directly influences a person's spirit. We'll get more into this concept when we look at the Calvinistic principle of irresistible grace. He You know, if you remember, Calvinism states with irresistible grace that, you know, God sends his spirit upon man, and there's nothing that man can do about it. And man needs that spirit in order to interpret the Bible and be pleasing to God and all that. So I believe we're getting close to being out of time. We will wrap up lesson 5, part 1, and try to finish lesson 5, part 2 on Sunday. Thank you all for your time and your attention and your comments.